I'm not knocking it.
All right. It is Wednesday evening, May 10th, 2017. We are continuing here at Morning View Baptist Church in our survey of the minor prophets. We are doing one minor prophet every week. And so we have come tonight, as we're going through them in order, we have come tonight to the prophet Obadiah. So anyone have a child named Obadiah? Just thought I'd check. Not really a name that's back in vogue yet. Maybe that'll come someday. But let's go ahead and work through your outline on the front. Then we'll look at the diagram on the back. And then we will go to the book itself and look at some high points and some major points. And like I told you all, a resource that I found online that I'm using, I'm altering his material with some things of my own. But I am pulling especially the diagram and some of this information from Insight for Living. And it's just a good, succinct place that I've been able to draw upon, in addition to a few other resources that I just plug in here and there. But that's one of the main ones. And so you can always avail yourself of those websites and things and study those a little more. But let's look first at the author. Obadiah's name means worshiper of Yahweh. Yahweh, spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. And it's interesting how Obadiah offers a very interesting counterpoint to the message of judgment that he is pronouncing on prideful Edom. Edom, of course, is the nation that came forth from Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. Esau, they were twins. Esau was born first. And so Esau grew up to be an outdoorsman, big hairy man. Jacob grew up pretty much to be a mama's boy. And Esau was to receive the blessing of the firstborn son. But remember, Jacob and his mother contrived to trick his father, who was blinded in old age, to take the blessing from Esau, which Esau legitimately sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. So he was a man who was a slave to his own appetites in many ways. And so he threatened his brother. His brother had to leave for a while, got his wives. Later came back to the promised land, thought he was going to have a battle with his brother, and the Lord saw fit to bless Jacob and keep that from happening. But Esau himself is the father of the Edomites. And they were Judah's neighbor to the southeast. So if you can picture, you had Israel was a northern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom. And if you're looking at a map, Edom would have been right to the southeast, right below the southern tip of Jordan. Where Jordan is today, if you want to imagine it in those times. And so that's where they were. And so as the worshiper of Yahweh, Obadiah placed himself in a position of humility before the Lord. He placed himself before the Lord's feet. This is the shortest book of the Old Testament. While 12 other men named Obadiah appear in the scripture, Old Testament scholars cannot identify with certainty any of them as the author of this book. And so once again, we have a prophet that we know very, very little about. Though his identity is shrouded in mystery, his emphasis on Jerusalem throughout this prophecy of judgment on the foreign nation of Edom gives us a safe assumption that he was probably from the city of Jerusalem or thereabouts in one of the smaller villages or towns surrounding Jerusalem there in the southern kingdom of Judah. Time of writing. Dating the book of Obadiah accurately is nearly impossible. That's what goes in the blank there. Nearly impossible because of the scant historical information contained in the book. There are several options that have been proposed by scholars. The best one places Obadiah in the 840s BC, which makes him the earliest writing prophet a few years prior to Joel and a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. The biggest piece of evidence for this early date comes from Obadiah 1, 10 through 14, which indicates an Edomite invasion of Jerusalem. Roman numeral 3, the audience. The majority of the book pronounces judgment on the foreign nation of Edom, again, making Obadiah one of only three prophets who pronounce judgment primarily on other nations. Nahum and Habakkuk were the others. And while Edom was too weak a nation to ever invade Judah on its own, what we believe happened and what scholars and historians and archaeologists have pointed to is the idea that when there were other stronger nations that came against Judah and Benjamin, came against Israel, Edom often frequently assisted them and accompanied them in taking plunder from the people of Israel and Judah. And so in the 840s, when Edom rebelled against King Jehoram of Judah, the Philistines and the Arabians also invaded Jerusalem. We have a record of those invasions. And so while 2 Chronicles does not indicate the Edomites' participation in the invasion, Obadiah 1, 10 through 14 pictures the violent behavior that the Edomites carried out on their neighbors, waiting on nearby roads to cut down those fleeing on the roads from Jerusalem. And so they certainly took advantage of the suffering of their neighbors and their distant kinsmen to take advantage of them and to kill them and to take what they would from them. Because you think, people who are fleeing an invasion, what are they carrying with them? Their most valuable possessions. And so it would have been, unfortunately, very profitable for them to kill them on their road of escape and take what they had brought out with them. Roman numeral 4, major themes. That God sent a man named worshiper of Yahweh to the people of Edom was no mistake. Edom had been found guilty of pride before the Lord. That's in verse 3. They had thought themselves greater than they actually were, great enough to mock, steal from, and even harm God's chosen people. But the Lord God, a name that Obadiah uses to stress God's sovereign power over the nations, does not stand idly by and let his people suffer forever. Through Obadiah, God reminded Edom of their poor treatment of his people and promised redemption, not to the Edomites, but to the people of Judah. And the nation of Edom eventually disappeared into history. By the time, I believe, we reach the end of the Old Testament, we have no further record of the nation of Edom, which is telling that God's judgment was poured out in a very literal way and that these people literally ceased to be. Roman number 5, application. While other prophetic books contain passages of judgment against Edom and other nations, Obadiah's singular focus points to a significant truth about humanity's relationship with God. When people remove themselves from or place themselves in opposition to God's people, they can expect judgment rather than restoration at the end of life. Obadiah's prophecy also focuses on the destructive power of pride. It reminds us of the consequences of living in a self-serving manner or following through on our own feelings and desires without considering their impact on those around us. That in itself is just a good thought to dwell on there. Because in our pride, and again, it's not just human pride, we also have this sense of American individualism that there are some benefits to that. You know, such as personal responsibility and those kind of things. But when we talk about the individualism of our culture, especially when it comes to spiritual things, we tend to think of ourselves, I'm an island unto myself. You know, it's just, my spiritual life is between me and God. And that is the basis on which I dare say most lost people in our culture soothe their own conscience and tell themselves that they are okay, even when they might hear that there is a holy God who will judge them for their sin and their violation of his standard of the law. And so Obadiah is very practical in that sense because it confronts the realities of human pride displayed on a national level, but it also urges us to look inward. And so to ask ourselves, do you struggle to set aside your own wants and desires for those of God and others? Though such pride has been part of the lives of fallen human beings since the tragedy of the fall in Eden, Obadiah offers a stark reminder to place ourselves under God's authority, to subject our appetites to his purposes, and to find our hope in being his people when the restoration of all things comes. So go ahead and flip over and look at the diagram that we have on the back. Again, we're only talking about 21 verses, so this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And just very quickly, Edom's humiliation and destruction, their cruelty and crimes, and the coming day of the Lord, which means their day of judgment. And so that's broken up into prediction, denunciation, and consummation. And we're going to go ahead and shift over to look at the book itself and to look at some of the key verses. So if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Obadiah. Let's go ahead and turn there and read this and drink from the Word of God itself. Verse 1, thus, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Remember, of course, during biblical times, it was an important strategy point to build cities in higher places, in higher ground. That made you, that gave you the favor or position of advantage whenever other peoples would come against you. And so in that region, southeast of Jerusalem, it's known to be a very mountainous, rocky area. And it was known, archaeologists have even discovered caves and other things in the areas, old fortresses, walls in those areas, where the Edomites, I don't know that there's clean evidence that the Edomites were the last ones to reside there by any means. I'm sure that area of the world has been occupied for millennia. But you can very much visualize and picture where Edom would have lived. And again, how they would have been prideful that they lived in an area that was hard to access, you know, by invading armies and those who would come against them, and how that fostered a sense of their pride. And yet we hear God very clearly here saying to them, it doesn't matter where you live. I will bring you down. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set up a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now there's this question as it goes into this section. You know, and it's using an agricultural metaphor, if you will, that thieves, grape gatherers, they usually leave some things behind. But God is saying here, listen, Edom is going to be so plundered that nothing will be left behind. Okay? That God's judgment is going to be poured out on them so thoroughly that literally there will be nothing left. And that God is going to do that on his day of judgment. When we pick up with verse 10, this is really where it begins to elicit what the charges are that God has against Edom and why he is coming against them in such a strong and violent manner. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And so remember, Edom, not a big enough nation to attack Judah and Israel on their own, but certainly they played some role in being like those ones who plundered Israel. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so we take this to mean God is commanding them to cease the kind of behavior that they have manifested toward their, you know, distant cousins, if you will, those who've come from the line of Jacob. And we get a picture there, kind of what they've been doing. They've been exalting themselves. They've been pridefully mocking the pain and the suffering and the conquering of the people of Israel. And they've been taking advantage of the situation to secure some of the plunder for themselves, as well as cutting off those who are escaping from the city. And so then we return to this theme of the day of the Lord. And we saw this again in the earlier minor prophets. We're going to see it again in others as we go through this. This is that day of judgment that is coming. And remember, when we see this reference to the day of the Lord, there's usually a near and a far fulfillment. So there's a near fulfillment in the actual history of the nation of people, where they're going to see God's judgment poured out them on them in some form or fashion. But also we have these references, and many of the nuances that what appears here is also at the same time referring to a future day of the Lord, that day of consummation, when literally all of humanity will be judged and God will set all things before himself in his throne of judgment. To deal with according to his own justice and purpose. And so verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." Does it remind you of a verse that maybe your mother quoted? Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking, Miss Ann. You reap what you sow. Okay? They sowed destruction. They sowed mocking and pride against their neighbors. And the same will happen to them. Verse 16, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." Okay? "But in Mount Zion," look at the contrast, "there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Once again, from looking back from a historical perspective, by the end of the Old Testament, this nation was obliterated. God was true to keep his word. And remember the dynamic here too. God wasn't too pleased with the people of Israel or Judah. Remember, why was Judah? Why was Israel? Why were they being conquered? Why were the Edomites, you know, kind of there? Why were the troops coming in and the Edomites kind of helping them? It's because they were in sin. They had been given over to idolatry as well. They had turned their back on God. Everything about their faith was mainly empty ritual. Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted longer than the nation of Israel, about 150 years longer, because by God's grace, they had a succession of more righteous kings than Israel had, but they still had plenty of debauchery. They still had kings that were very wicked until God finally kept his word and had Judah ultimately conquered by Babylon. And so it's very interesting here. Just what the word that God gave the prophet Obadiah, even though his own people are in the midst of being judged, God will judge those he sent to judge his people. That's one of those hard things it is to grasp when we look at Scripture this way, that, you know, God raised up Babylon to conquer Judah and Benjamin, to carry them into captivity. And that's where we have the whole story of Daniel, how Daniel and the other others were carried off into captivity, and they had to spend 70 years in Babylon. And so God rose up those nations to punish his people, but those nations were still held to account. They were still themselves responsible for what they did in coming against God's people. And that's just one of those things we have to trust to the sovereignty of God. We have to know that his purpose was fulfilled in that. God did not make Babylon a bloodthirsty people. Okay, they were sinners all on their very own. And it is not wrong for God to use wretched sinners to accomplish his purpose in judging his own people. And it is absolutely right for God to hold them to account, just as he did his own people. But in the midst of that, there's this promise of grace and restoration. You know, you have the reference in verse 16 that, you know, that Edom and these other nations, as they've been drunk on my holy mountain. And this refers to how these troops would come in, and as they plundered the city, and as they killed, and as they raped, and as they pillaged. There they were, celebrating, you know, on Mount Zion, as it were, drunken in their own violence. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." God is going to preserve his what? His remnant. He is going to restore his people. He will make his name known there again. But ultimately, there will be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Again, let the force of that hit you. No survivor. Not one. Not one because of the judgment of the Lord. Pick up at verse 19. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so God, these contemporaries of Edom, he's promising, this is what's going to happen to these nations. My exiles are going to do this. They shall possess this land again, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There's that ultimate promise of restoration. And again, we know that there's that near fulfillment. Again, once the book of Daniel is completed, those 70 years are completed. You have King Cyrus, just as God predicted in prophecy, allowed the people to return back to the promised land to rebuild the walls. That's what Ezra did under Ezra. They rebuilt the temple under Nehemiah. They rebuilt the walls, rededicated themselves to the Lord. They enjoyed some period of restoration for a time, but then, you know, Alexander the Great swept into that region. Then Rome ruled over them for a while after the Maccabean Revolution revolts. So that when Jesus was born, when Jesus came to the people he was promised to, they were a conquered people occupied by a foreign nation. But still, God's promise is true. This is what we're studying on Sunday mornings, right? In the book of Romans and right in chapter 11 where I am. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has brought judgment on his people. Their hearts have been hardened. But he has a purpose even in that. To allow what? For us. To allow for the Gentiles to come in. We are grafted in. But yet God promises in the last day there will come a time again when he will call him people to himself and we will see an ingathering of the Jewish nation. There is a remnant now. There will be a time of them coming to the Lord in the last days. And we will see the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant throughout all generations. All generations. Again, lessons we take away from this, God is utterly and completely trustworthy. His word, what he says will happen. And God will protect his people. You know, I think about this today. I've said this before. I'll say it again. I told you I'll stick here long enough. You'll hear me repeat myself. We know that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. That does not go unnoticed by our God. His judgment will come. His judgment will come. He will be true to his name. He will be true to his people. He will judge in righteousness. You know, it's even what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it talks about Christ and how he suffered. Let's see. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He continued to trust himself to him who judges justly. God's judgment is just, and we can rest in him. Any questions?